Thank you very much indeed. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Well, it was a wonderful day on Thursday, wasn't it? Really enjoyed both the sermons. We've got both our speakers here, Tim and Barry, who gave excellent sermons. I really appreciated the wonderful variety that we get about the same subject from different points of view. It's really amazing. And someone made a comment, I won't say who or about whom, but they said, boy, we've sure seen a lot of growth in so-and-so since they were ordained. What a nice compliment, though, hey? Not mentioning anyone particular. No, very, very nice. Very much, much very much appreciated. Let's see now. You know, I came from quite a poor family background. By poor, I mean both poor financially and poor educationally. My father and mother weren't very well educated because of the times and the education system and so forth. And education for me in the late 40s, when I first went to school shortly after World War II, was not very good either. You know, we used to have a whole paradigm, and the rows of chairs were going back and forth with gaps in between them, and the teacher would go up and down, whack you with the ruler if you weren't behaving yourself. And at one time I was spanked so much I had bruises on the back of my legs, and my mother had to go down to school and tell them to stop beating up on my kid. At that time, I was a very active child. I was always perpetual motion, and it was very difficult for me to sit still, and I'm sure today that they would have put me on Ritalin to calm me down. It was just as well society was safe at that time, because we wandered all over the place running here and there on bikes, and we were very safe. We'd leave in the morning and get home. Late at night we were fine all day. The teachers were either quite old or very young. Now, the older people never went to war, and the teachers that would be in the middle, they went to war and many of them were killed. And the younger teachers had just basically got out of university and were teaching us kids, and they, in many respects, didn't have a lot of experience or understanding and so forth. So, combined with being on the lower end of the financial spectrum, if I may put it that way, along with my parents, we were not very well educated in the importance of education as such. I never remember bringing from home from school a book to read or any homework. It was never demanded of us. I hardly remember reading a book from school at all. Then there was what they called the 11 plus examination. After you turned the age of 11, you sat in examination. I had no idea this examination was coming down the pike. Nobody told me. If you passed the 11 plus, you were considered bright enough to go to what they called grammar school. And then from grammar school, if you got through grammar school, okay, you went to college or university. Well, of course, being unmotivated, unaware and all the rest of it, and very young, I had no idea what was happening, so I didn't pass the 11 plus. Then what happened was those who fell went into the building trade or to carpentry, bricklaying, plumbing, mechanics and so forth, or into an apprenticeship where you learned a specific trade under the guidance of an older man, and they taught you how to earn a living. Cut a long story short, at 16 I joined the Royal Navy because I did not know really what else to do. And after 6 years in a rut, I finally received a plain truth that my brother sent to me, and I was in the Persian Gulf at the time on a tank landing ship, and I looked at it and said, my word, what's this? My mother's got a religious binge again, and I threw it out the porthole. But eventually when I came home after 18 months in the Near East, let me call it, I came to understand one thing that was extremely important, and that was the Sabbath day, among other things. The Sabbath and commitment to the Sabbath day allowed me to then obtain a discharge from the Royal Navy as a conscientious objector. I had no money, I had no work to go to, but I was given the opportunity to learn how to use my mind. At the Feast of Tabernacles in 1963, I applied to go to Ambassador College, and Dr. Benjamin Ray, a wonderful man whom my brother and I grew quite close to, interviewed me, and I was accepted. And I forever have gratitude to Mr. Armstrong for his vision of educating people's minds. Whether they were young or old, the Church of God at the time was definitely in the education business of teaching the way of life of God. And as they say, the rest is history. In 1963 and onwards, I then began to pursue knowledge and understanding for the first time in my life. Every day I studied, and the late Dr. David Wainwright, who was a teacher who went to Oxford University, very bright and intelligent man, inspired me to know the importance of words and the benefit of a dictionary. Now you might say, well, you didn't know that? No. No, I didn't. Never knew. Well, I kind of had an idea, but we had no books at home. We had no dictionaries. Didn't have a telephone for a very long time. 18 years old before our family got a car. And so as a result of that, I began to go back and learn the meanings of words. I'm thankful to Dr. Wainwright because I today use my dictionaries, plural, regularly. Besides the Oxford New American Dictionary, Merriam-Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary, I also have his forebearer's dictionary, the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster, 1828, which was given to me on Father's Day this year. As far as I know, he's the only lexicographer, and that is a person who compiles dictionaries, who compared the English language to Scripture. And this is very important for us to stand. As far as I know, he's the only one to do this. Now, why is that important? Webster mastered 26 languages and went back to the first known source of every language to find the understanding or the meaning of that particular word and compared that to the Hebrew Scriptures. His deep desire was to find out its original meaning. And it's amazing. It's an amazing work, and I highly recommend it if you're to a serious student of Scripture, because it goes back to the core, the source, from the beginning. The result of being given an opportunity for the light to go on in my mind, to wake up from Mr. Armstrong, to start reading and studying and realizing indeed I did have a mind and I could read and I could study and I was being challenged, was to break a cycle of ignorance and knowledge as a result of the ignorance and poverty we grew up in. And after a rather long introduction, may I conclude with the notion that education, knowing, understanding and pursuing truth is a lifelong endeavour. And this is especially true when it comes to this wonderful collection of books we have called the Bible. Now today I want to encourage you to focus on, and I'm going to focus on, the core teachings of God. Being retired is a great opportunity to read and luxuriate and to study. It allows one to expose one's thinking to others and not only to be stuck in just one little box of information, so to speak, but to think and to study outside the box. It gives opportunity to see what others think and view in religious circles and understand where religion has gone wrong and it certainly has. There's a great divide between the churches of God, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the mother of the church in Rome. There's a great divide between what we believe and what they believe. And most of us have come from the Titanic of tradition. Remember, the Titanic was the biggest ship ever built at that time. And we have the Titanic of tradition established beginning in the beginning of the 2nd century AD through the Protestant Reformation and then through the 17 and 1800s. Now, those three periods of time, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd and 4th century with Constantine and the huge changes that took place, then the next big shift was the Protestant Reformation, which inducted or introduced other great changes. And then finally, we have the 17th and 18th century, where German philosophy, based in the theory of evolution, we have Wellhausen and biblical criticism and the documentary hypothesis. And all of these things shifted further and further and further away from the basic teachings of Jesus Christ and his disciples that we see today in the Gospels and the epistles and Paul's writings and so forth. Today, students in seminaries learn Hebrew, Greek, and German. They learn Hebrew because obviously the Old Testament is Hebrew. They learn Greek because the New Testament has been preserved in Greek. And they learn German because much of this writing that took place in the 17th and 18th centuries is in the German language. And the basic theology has been turned into an academic pursuit, full of technicalities and proof texting. Proof texting is simply taking one word, fulfill if you will, in Matthew 5:17, and then forming an argument based on that, which in essence does away with the word of God. That's proof texting. And sometimes we unfortunately do that. Now you look for the text to prove your point from that one, rather than looking at the whole context that is in the Bible and get the great overview. And the reason for this is these three periods of great shifts in theology away from the core teaching come from that sort of approach. And when you consider, what do we have in common with modern Christianity? And just think about it. We call ourselves Christians, and you know, we understand the use of that word, but just let's step back a moment. We don't have images. We don't have crosses. We don't keep Sunday. We don't keep Easter. We don't keep Christmas. We don't keep All Saints Day. We don't do Mass. We don't do Lent, etc., etc., etc. And yet all of modern Christianity, you do all those things. But we don't. We observe the Ten Commandments and the seven annual holy days, clean and unclean foods. And added to those, these are the core teachings, the hub of the wheel, if you will, of God's way. In one way of viewing it, we're in a kind of way not really Christian, which is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Mashiach or Messiah. Christos was the Greek and Latin. The Church of God has its roots in the Holy Scriptures and the eternal core principles of the living Elohim. Now, I didn't say God, did I? Getting back to the core is something that's very important. Why did I not say God instead of and used Elohim? Because we must go back to the beginning to understand Elohim and separate translation and tradition from fact. We must go back to the beginning. So let's look at Noah Webster's dictionary and find out the origin of the word God. God is a noun, I'm quoting now. Saxon, God. German, Gott, G-O-T-T. Dutch, God, G-O-D. Swedish and Danish, good, G-U-D. Gothic, Goth or Guth. Persian, Goda or Choda, Hindu Coda. So I have found, says Noah Webster, the name of the Supreme Being to be usually taken from his supremacy or power, to be equivalent to Lord or Ruler, from the same some root signifying to press or power, from some root signifying to press or exert force. So, as Noah studied the origins of this word, it came from power, press, exert force. And let's see what has happened since Noah Webster came up with that definition for God. From 1828, let's jump to 2006. Dr. William D. Mounce, in his Complete Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words, 178 years later, what do we find? He says, El can also be designated might, in other words, power. As when the psalmist called for the sons of the mighty to ascribe strength to the Lord, that's YHWH or Yahweh as the academics use it. But his expression here could refer to angels also. The word is appropriately translated mighty one in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. The term is also used with reference to the mighty leaders in the grave, i.e. dead rulers. Continuing the quote, the predominant uses of Elohim is to refer to God, the one true living God. Over 2,000 times in the New Testament, Elohim is used to designate the God who created everything. And that's from page 26 under the title God. So colloquially today, we use the term God that comes from Saxon, German, Dutch, Swedish, Danish, Gothic, Persian, and Hindu. I never knew that before until I read Noah Webster's definition, who went back to the beginning. And who knows where else that has no relationship to the Hebrew word Elohim. We don't know all of the roots where we get words from oftentimes, but it's the word Elohim is unique in itself. Another popular source we cite from, and we need to be careful about this oftentimes, is Vice Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament and New Testament Words. First published in 1940, and it begins under the title God, using the Greek term, and doesn't even discuss the Hebrew term Elohim. So it's beneficial as we search for the core of God's word and meaning to go back as far as we can in a way like Noah Webster to find out really what are we talking about when we use the word Elohim and God. As a result, it's important we're aware of the strength and limitations of the sources we use. And in the Hebrew roots of Messianic movement, people tend to insist on arguing about what YHVH means and claim that this or that is the only way to say the name. It's a big issue out there. We just had an article in the ministerial journal on this issue. It becomes a futile exercise, brethren, for us to engage in argument, because it gets us nowhere and simply causes division in many cases. Personally, I don't think anyone knows how to say YHVH. I think it's something that's hidden and we just don't know. But secondly, insisting on what you think you do know can cause division, which is something that Elohim, or God, hates, as Proverbs chapter 6 says twice. People who make this an issue or anything else and use it as a divisive issue are breaking a greater law of love. They're breaking the greater law of love. Now, as I said, my desire, my personal motivation is to understand and return with as much authenticity as I can to understanding God's word and intention from the beginning. That includes loving God with all my heart, loving my neighbour as I love myself, and as I struggle to do that. What is more important than being right about something is doing what is right towards your neighbour. Right from the beginning, the Messiah's life, from the time he began to teach about the kingdom of God, he was confronted by a corrupt religious community. And today we have the same situation. In Christ's time, there were two religious groups. If you'll turn to Matthew 15, we'll go there now. There were the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees do? Who were these people? The Pharisees added to the sacred scriptures. Matthew 15 and verse 1. They added to the sacred scriptures. And they followed the lead of the scribes, who were the experts in the law of God. And the scribes interpreted the law, and they added reams of information, of do's and don'ts, on top of the basic scripture. And they were known as the traditions of the elders. Traditions came to be viewed on par with Holy Scripture. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit it might have been received from me,' has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And I ask you, if you look at modern Christianity today, and you look at Catholicism from the second century on, do you not see the Titanic of tradition doing away with the basic concepts, the core teachings of God's law? And the answer is, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And so we're no different then in our world today than the scribes and Pharisees of that time. And he goes on to call them hypocrites. "Well did Isaiah the prophet say about you, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What an incredible condemnation. Second group of people around at the time of Jesus Christ was the Sadducees. The Sadducees subtracted. Unlike the Pharisees who added, Sadducees subtracted huge segments of scripture. They would only really focus on the first five books of Moses, known as Torah, if you will. And they considered that there was no spirit world, there was no angels, there was no resurrection. And at the time in Judea and Jerusalem and so forth, there was a great deal of confusion in religion. Much of the understanding was lost and died at the great slaughter, which took place over 5 years, of the Jewish people from approximately 66, 67, 68 through 70 AD, when Jerusalem was finally sacked and torn down. Much of the teachings were destroyed. But the Sadducees subtracted huge segments of scripture. And if we look at Mark 11, we'll see that both groups were in conflict with the teachings of Torah and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Luke 11 and verse 27. Jesus' authority was questioned by these people who were in charge, and we have conflict taking place. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" The probability was he was teaching against the traditions, and he was teaching the whole way of life of God. So why do you do this, and who said you could do this, is the question. And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' And if we say from men," they feared what the people would do. I'm putting in my own words there. "They feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they were stuck in a very difficult position, weren't they? So they said, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a wonderful answer. But you see, once again, we have division, we have conflict, and the bottom line is there was as much confusion and corruption of God's way back in the first century AD as we have today with our 41,000 plus Christian churches, not to mention all of the variation in the Catholic realm. It's absolute chaos. And there's a great difference between knowing of God, or claiming to know of God, and knowing about that God. A great difference indeed. Sometimes individuals are more concerned about being right about the pronunciation of a word or a name than they are being right about him. Sometimes people are more concerned with the time of sunset, or the meaning of words, or what it means between the evenings, or which fish has scales and which does not, and cause division over those matters, than they are concerned about the core beliefs that keep us all together. Being right because of a tradition, and because we have always done something in a particular way, means that we must always do it that way. And if we have that mindset, we're going to be in the same place as the Catholics or the Protestants, because they do things locked into tradition. We can easily put off people by insisting on this or that point. And the Messianic and Hebrew Roots movements, both of those groups, are full of division, as are some of the churches of God, because they all want to be right. And I would submit that if we in the churches of God, who all basically believe this, could get rid of some of the things that are nothing more than opining of the leader, and get rid of some of the things that divide God's people, and stick to the core of God's message and let people alone, we would have a much greater body of God's people together than we do have today. Let's consider what is the core of God's way. Oops. In Hebrew thought, there are two words which describe the law and intent. The law and intent. I will say the first one, and I'm not going to refer to it very much. It's called halakha. H-A-L-A-K-H-A. H-A-L-A-K-H-A. Halakha. That means the laws. And the other word is agada. I'll spell it. A-G-G-A-D-A-H. A-G-G-G-G-A-D-A-H. Okay, so you have halakha and agada. The well-known Jewish scholar Abraham Herschel says that there are two ways of looking at Torah in Judaism, and I think we can learn something from this. The first dominant one now was used in the first century. And he says at the time of Christ was halakha, In other words, they looked on laws or rules or regulations, and they were very important. Remember, one took away and the other added many too. And the word Torah means guidance, and it means instructions, it means a light unto our path. This is the way we should walk. These are the instructions of how we live our lives. Keep the Sabbath. We keep unclean and unclean meats. We don't destroy by breaking them the Ten Commandments. These are important things. Now, the ancient view of laws that we go back to the early beginning in history, to the time of Hammurabi, some 300 years before Moses, the ancient laws were intended in time for a different reason than we look at laws today. Today, we look at legislation because we've got to outlaw everything that can be done. Rather than as laws in Hammurabi's time were designed to bring about harmony with people living together. They were to establish basic standards of harmony that people could live together peacefully. Now, God's law is the same. Even though it was given to Moses 300 years later, we find a great deal of comparison between the laws of Hammurabi, the great shepherd king and the empire there in Ur of the Chaldees down in that region, and the laws of God as espoused to Moses. Why is there commonality? Because it's wrong to steal. They were an agricultural society, and what works in one agricultural society will work basically in another. And so the ancient view of law was to bring harmony, and the ancient view of God's law is to bring harmony according to his divine principles. According to his divine principles. Man twists and distorts things like the Pharisees who added to the sacred scriptures. And they obeyed the law as it was interpreted by other experts who determined this is the way it should be. And so today, if you have all law and no love, what would you be called? Pharisee. Pharisee. And the added terms to the realms of human law, the Pharisees added to the terms of God's law and the interpretation of those terms, the Pharisees added tradition, which was often called the tradition of the elders, as I mentioned before. Tradition became viewed on par with scripture. The scribes interpreted those laws. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, just back a couple of chapters here. Mark chapter 7, verses 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw that they... I've just read this, haven't I? That their disciples ate with defiled hands, that is, unwashed hands. They found, for the Pharisees said, the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. So they had made a whole system, if you will, of doing it according to their tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and this was to wash themselves, it was a whole ceremony. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, where did you, Isaiah the prophet, prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, my people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines as the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. That is exactly what we see in the majority of Christianity today. Traditions became viewed on par with God's word. And there are rabbis that teach today that the decisions of the rabbis supersede the Torah. So what we need to do, brethren, and this is where I'm encouraging you to think and study, is to look at the core elements of what God's way of life is. Look at Luke chapter 11, please. Luke 11, and we'll look at verse 37 through 43. Luke 11, 37 through 43. So often we get caught up in the definition of Greek words and Hebrew words, rather than looking at the overall picture, rather than looking at the basics of what is happening. Verse 37 of Luke 11. And he spoke, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, this would have been a ceremonial washing, more than just we go into the bathroom and just make sure our hands are clean. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Seems pretty self-evident and logical, doesn't it? "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." Now I want to continue, but "woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others done." And then he goes on through verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best or honored places in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace." You go on down and read, as it says there, how he excoriated them. And let's see, he says here in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." So the very approach was hindering people. The very way of life was hindering people. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers all get excoriated by Christ. Now the lesson of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is this. It is harmful to either water down God's law, just as much as it is to add a lot of stuff to it. Okay, that's the lesson we learn from the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't take away from God's law and don't add to it. We keep it in its simplest form. They broke Scripture by burying the simple core of God's ways under a mountain of human tradition, just as much as they ignored the basic principles of God. And in so doing, they destroyed God's way. That was Hakalah. Now to the second area, Agadah, or the spirit or the intent of God's law. This cannot be seen as it's a spiritual thing, it's a non-physical thing that springs forth from our heart and our emotions. So we have what can be seen, your obedience to the Sabbath, the commandments, etc., etc., and that which cannot be seen, the intent, the heart. This is the second part of God's law. It encompasses what we call attitude, motivation. Right? What is your motivation for doing something? What is your attitude? We all know what attitude is. You've only got to have a child or be young or be a teacher. And you look at we can see what's on that face. Not sure what's going on in the head, but we can see what's on that face, and it's not good. Attitude. We all know what attitude is when we see it. And in a sense, Torah is our relationship, our physical relationship with our fellow man. And Agadah is our intent or heart and our relationship with God the Father. And the intent and the law need to come together in the most simplest and easy way we can understand. Hence the two great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Not hard. It's not rocket science. It's not having to learn Greek and German and Hebrew or anything else. The principles of God are pretty simple. And he made it that way. It's not an academic pursuit per se. And unfortunately, because of our whole environment, we kind of have to go there a little bit, because you've got all this rubbish coming from other people who want to argue over how many fairies are on the pin of a needle. And it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. The two great commandments. And let us remember Leviticus 19, which talks about how to love your neighbour. Go back there, read it, study it. And their objective criteria, that it's the verb, it's what we do, it's our actions. And the nation coming out of Egypt could not do that. So as a result, it took 40 years, new generation of people, and Moses then wrote Deuteronomy 6. I don't know how many of you got United News and saw the Deuteronomy 6 mode of teaching for children and grandchildren and parents and grandparents, that they're changing the mentality. And I'm so glad to hear this, because I've been hollering about Deuteronomy 6 for a long time here, that it is a family affair. And just, I didn't know this was coming out. I wasn't at the conference and I didn't know this particular part, but one of the things I'm doing is talking about Sukkot at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm going to draw a picture of the parents and the grandparents and the grandkids all lying down in the Sukkot and looking up at the stars in heaven, and the grandparents fall asleep and they're snoring, and the parents are lying there or awake and, oh, when they're going to stop snoring. And then they fall asleep, and then the kids wake up, and there's a whole lesson of looking through the ceiling, which is the boughs and the branches in a Sukkot, in a family affair. And what is the lesson we learn from this? What do we know about it as we look up through the simplicity of the Sukkot during the Feast of Tabernacles? That there's a Father up in heaven. There's a Creator God. He made everything for us. He gives us rain in due season. He produces the fruit. And while we've got this wealth and abundance, it's a great blessing. Came from Him. You might have had to work a bit, but everything comes from Him. And that's what Moses was teaching in the last generation, new generation, before they went into the promised land. God decides something. Those two things, love God and have His law, work hand in hand with each other. If you only have Haggadah, the law, and you don't have Agadah, the intent, you have nothing. If you have all love and no law, you have nothing. They go together like a hand in glove. Go together. You cannot separate them. What do we see from the world today? Well, we don't have to keep God's law. It's a law of love. And they miss the whole point. Well, that's okay. We understand. God's got to call them. He's got to open their minds. They've got to come to see and understand that. So as Rabbi Herschel says, you've got to have both. As the Church of God teaches, you've got to have both. This is the difference between the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyer. The self-interest and the greed, the control, the tradition, the recognition of the high places and the things that they saw. This is the difference between the Church of God and Catholicism and Protestantism at large as we know it. This is the difference. It's more important to see, to be seen doing the washing of hands according to tradition, then it is important to follow the intent of cleanliness of the mind in one's heart and motivation. We must be pure in mind, as it's described in the Torah, as well as obedient to God's way. Deuteronomy chapter 10 makes this very, very clear. I've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, and it's amazing how much of God's love and intent is very, very clearly stated here. Very, very clearly. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And here we have the intent of his law. You shall fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, all your life, all your intensity, all of your being. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. When we depart from that, there are automatic penalties that God allows to come on us, and we pay a price. Verse 14, indeed, heaven and the high heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that's in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them above all the peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Physical circumcision was a metaphor, physical representative of the metaphor of being emotionally kind and gentle, not being hard-hearted and stubborn and rebellious, which the nation was. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. One is having a deep, personal, loving relationship with Abba Father, knowing about him, knowing his mind. And the other is having an intellectual understanding of law. We need to understand law, and we need to have the emotional relationship with our Father. Following the actions of Jesus in his life and teachings is like keeping, preserving, protecting in our lives the Ten Commandments, the holy days, loving our neighbor, loving our God, our Elohim, our mighty one, the powerful one who blesses us when we obey him. When we experience conflict, when others speak badly about us, other individuals or other groups, when individuals insist that their way is right and being different is wrong, when the adversary Satan is successfully causing division, we should not necessarily be looking to the pastor per se. We should get our nose in the book and look what we see in this book, and it says to us not to speak in an uncomplimentary way of the role of a pastor, but we're the ones with our understanding that have to stand before God. I think we've got a wonderful pastor teaching us some wonderful things, but you know, ultimately speaking, it's me and him in the end, you and him in the end, isn't it? So we need to understand the core of what is God's way. Turn to me to Luke chapter 19. This is my last scripture. Luke chapter 19. the story of Zacchaeus here. Now, I remember being told this as a kid. The only trouble is they didn't make it clear. They said, look, Zacchaeus, he was a little man, ran up the tree to see Jesus. That's about all I remember, so it shows you how effective the teaching was. It's only latter years I come across a little bit, Luke 19, verses 11 through 13. Now, as they heard these things, the story of Zacchaeus, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Then he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 minas. And in the margin it says approximately 10 months, 3 months' salary. 10 minas. And said to them, do business, or other translations say, occupy, take care of things, until I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man rule over us. To occupy means to do my business until I return. And in the analogy here, the kingdom of God is coming. We are the servants. We've been given 10 minas, if you will. And we're to occupy, to do God's will, God's way, a living example, so that we are looked at as people who are unusual, remarkable, different in a very positive way. How do we do business or occupy today? How are we doing business on behalf of God? How are we doing that? It's a private question. First, we are obeying the teachings of God. But secondly, we are to have love and compassion for human beings as well. And particularly for one another sometimes. You know, I have a very difficult time when I see constantly around our way, I'm thinking about one particular couple sitting there looking all doleful on the side of the road with a piece of card, please help. You know, it's always a brown card and black riding for some reason. We drive around a couple of days later around the corner and they're down there too. And they've been doing this for weeks. And I'm saying to myself, as one man said, you know, the only help I had was the end of my sleeve when I was young. If I didn't help myself, nobody else would help me. That was society. There was no sitting on corners and begging. I mean, it was shameful to do that. Shameful. Especially when you see people who are begging smoking cigarettes. Or as I saw another guy putting his cell phone away while he was preparing to get his card out. You can afford a cell phone or cigarettes. I can't. And how do we have compassion and love for those people? Well, you know, sometimes I get a little, should I help or shouldn't I? Most of the time I don't, because I see them frequently. But how can we show compassion? You know, I often think that there's some things we could do which we don't do. Visiting, you know, one of the assisted living, just take a time out, go visit someone once in a while. You know, I saw the light go on in people's eyes when I came in the room where my mother was. And I took a wheelchair and we'd take her around each table and I'd tell stupid jokes to these old ladies who were sitting there and tease the old men and so forth. And I'd have to go into the internet to look up some jokes because I'm not very good at jokes. And I'd sit down and, well, what joke are you going to tell us today, Arthur? Well, you know, and off I'd go on the joke I'd prepared. It makes a difference. And I don't know anything about my religion, although I did give a couple of small sermonettes because the local pastor wasn't there. He said, hey, would you fill in for me? But we can make a difference in this way. We can visit the sick. We can have compassion on people. We can learn to be kind and forgiving of each other, and sometimes we're not. We can be a good servant by being fruitful in every way, in every day, by bearing good fruit. And as Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says, having salt in our speech, that your speech always be with grace or favour. You don't have to be negative. You don't have to tear it down. We don't have to be critical. We don't have to be in contention. We don't have to be in competition. Let it always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. So many problems come from a lack of skill and care and kindness in interpersonal communication. So many do. And we can all learn how to be kind and speak humble and loving words to our wives, our friends, our neighbours, and be gentle and gracious. Our Father is looking for individuals he can live his life through, so that others can see someone who is really different, because they have the core of God's word in their heart and mind. Because they're always truthful. They're always honest. They're always of good report. They're always lovely. They're always kind. They are always a good representative of our loving Father and his Son in heaven.